Let me look at you, or at least half of you. You know, along with today being both Halloween and this evening's Treat Street, did you know that today is also called Reformation Day? Precisely 504 years ago today, a German monk named Martin Luther nailed 95 complaints on the public bulletin board, in his case, located on the doors of the castle church at Wittenberg, complaining against the abuses and misunderstandings with which the church of his day had wielded against the common people, squeezing money from them and unloading. Wow, that's great. They were squeezing money from the folks and loading unbiblical repressions on their backs. Over the centuries, and it took some time, the clergy and the political leaders had gotten rich and powerful while preying on the gullible, mostly illiterate and impressionable lower class population. And so, in Wittenberg and other places dotted around Europe, because of Luther and others, a new way of thinking and living Christianly began to erupt, sometimes called the Protestant Reformation. Admittedly, this is an oversimplification of the actual events as they unfolded, but something quite powerful did take root, resulting in the fact that we ourselves benefit from having the Bible in our own language. Hands up, how many of you are comfortable reading Greek or Latin? No? I didn't think so. And the quite radical notion that plain old folks like us can gather and directly by the Holy Spirit can discern God's best idea and practical agenda for themselves and for the world. Some additional information to Reformation. Don't worry, we'll quickly dive back into Peter's first letter. Before my family and I returned to Canada 18 years ago, I was undeservedly privileged to serve as director of a place called Schloss Mittersill, literally the Castle of Mittersill, built almost 900 years ago in the Austrian Alps. Wow. A couple of decades before and during the time we MacDougalls were there, the Schloss served as a center for evangelical Christian education and retreat, because at that time, Austria was an easily accessible travel destination for Christians living in the surrounding countries under communist rule, places where churches and Christian gatherings were either outlawed outright or heavily repressed. Well, what does this have to do with Halloween, Reformation Day, and Peter's first New Testament letter? Go ahead, connect the dots, I dare you. Just this, the castle of Mittersill was built strategically, perched above a valley crossroads where the trade of salt and other goods between northern and southern Italy had to travel, and between the eastern and western European centers. It was a literal crossroads in the Alps. And it was built under the direction of the Prince Archbishop of Salzburg, who knew a good thing when he had it. After all, as prince of the region, he could heavily tax travelers who were moving goods from market to market, and as archbishop, he could levy church tithes well over the customary 10% on Christian travelers. And in those days, virtually everyone was Christian in that area. Yeah, it was the original double-dipping scheme, twice dinged financially by the authorities in power. Well, in 1526, just 9 years after Martin Luther's blazing nailed-to-the-door response in Germany, the local peasants in Austria had had enough themselves, and they stormed and they ransacked Mittersill's castle. Of course, the powers that be, with the guns and the trained soldiers, quickly regained control, and they forced the locals to rebuild the ransacked castle at their own expense. Well, dear friends, we too have to admit that we live in troubling times. News feeds and Twitter and Facebook, which initially promised an increased sense of neighborhood, have instead splintered us from one another, even within families and workplaces and formerly safe places. Clearly, you and me, and us together, we still need reformation in 2021. And not just slightly tweaking things, but by the Holy Spirit, a Godward, a radical Godward change of heart and understanding and action. And this is where Peter's first letter catches us this morning. I invite you to pull out your phone or your tablet or a Bible app or open an old school hard copy Bible, reading from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 21. This morning, I don't normally study from this, but I'm reading from Eugene Peterson's version called The Message, some of you know it, because its language and flow seem much more accessible than most other English translations of this passage. I'll give you a moment to find it. 1 Peter 1:13. So roll up your sleeves, verse 13 begins. Get your head in the game. Be totally ready to receive the gift that's coming when Jesus arrives. Don't lazily slip back into those old grooves of evil, doing just what you felt like doing. You didn't know any better then. You do now. As obedient children, let yourselves be pulled into a way of life shaped by God's life, a life energetic and blazing with holiness. God said, I am holy. You be holy. You call out to God and he helps. He's a good father that way. But don't forget, he's also a responsible father and won't let you get by with sloppy living. Your life is a journey. You must travel with a deep consciousness of God. It costs God plenty to get you out of that dead-end, empty-headed life you grew up in. He paid with Christ's sacrificial blood, you know. He died like an unblemished sacrificial lamb. And this was no afterthought. Even though it has only lately, at the end of the ages, become public knowledge, God always knew he was going to do this for you. It's because of this sacrificed Messiah, whom God then raised from the dead and glorified, that you trust God and that you know you have a future with God. Will you pray with me? Father, we do live in interesting times, and we live in real time, not in a story. And so we invite you this morning to help Peter teach us what it means to follow you. We need to be changed. We need to be reformed, and we invite you to do that for your glory, for our joy. Amen. Well, as we continue this morning in our series, we've just recently begun our series in Peter's first letter, Good Faith in a Hard Place. The first word we encounter in most English translations is therefore. And therefore is a linking word, isn't it? If you read the word therefore in a legal document or a description of cause and effect, or the stipulations of a contract, as my old dad wisely used to say, son, if you encounter the word therefore, look back to see what it's there for. And as we discovered last week in the preceding verses, Peter fairly gushes. He tumbles out with the many gifts that we unexpectedly, certainly undeservedly, receive in Jesus. And now this morning, Peter takes a bracing breath. And he begins with, therefore. And what is this therefore, therefore? Verse 13, prepare your minds for action. Prepare your minds for action. Do you notice, in the real world, preparing your mind for action, for a grueling exam perhaps, or hosting awkward relatives with different perspectives on COVID safety, or ever adjusting your business plan. These all involve practical things like energy or rescheduling or new equipment or people skills. But I love how Peter gets to the core of preparing my mind, your mind, our minds together for action. Verse 13, quote, be self-controlled. And again, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Do you see the crucial difference? Instead of mere last minute, ever flexible troubleshooting, you know what that feels like these days. And believe me, the folks Peter wrote to back then and us again this morning, whose natural inclination is simply coping, ever coping, hoping to keep their noses above water, Peter encourages his first readers then and us again this morning at the end of October 2021. Can you believe it? He encourages us to foster a sense of eagerness, not dread, a sense of what if, instead of wistfully sighing, oh, what was, a posture of hope instead of defeat. Sidebar comment. Over the years that Sandy and I have been introducing international and graduate students, plus visiting scholars and researchers, to the rescuing Jesus, I've gradually learned that a powerful dynamic is to simply read a scripture passage person by person, often with food around the table in pre-pandemic times, can't wait to return, reading person by person, verse by verse, and then to invite questions or comments. And since many of the folks that we gather do not have English as their first language, I encourage them, I say, if you come across a strange word or a name you don't recognize, don't worry, just go blah, 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 and keep going. It's not an English class here. No. Frankly, I have a fairly robust background in biblical and theological studies. I am invariably surprised and encouraged by the perspectives that other folks bring. Economists notice Jesus' investment language, measurable outcomes. Engineers are wonderfully pragmatic about faith. Does it work? And artists notice how Jesus looks at familiar things from a sideways direction. Of course, if our discussion goes off the rails or if misinformation arises, for instance, that commonly held notion that, well, all religions are essentially the same, I gently nudge our student and scholar friends about a perhaps more fruitful direction forward. And a wonderful side effect of blurring that barrier between host and guest, between teacher and student, is that we are all learners alongside one another, exploring what a Godward journey forward might look like. So let me encourage you, either alone or better yet, with a friend or group of fellow explorers, even via Zoom or other safe virtual protocols, let me encourage you to download those study guides that accompany each week's exploration into our consideration of Peter's first letter. They actually precede what is talked about on Sunday mornings. You'll easily find them at www.lambert.com and then click on resources and scroll down to study guides. Easy peasy. Even for a techno-Luddite like me, it's actually user-friendly. It will allow you to explore for yourselves so that Scott and I won't feel we have to unpack everything about what each week's passage says. You know, frankly, I take great comfort that the Holy Spirit teaches us all. That's part of the genius of the Reformation rediscovery of the good news. He teaches us individually and together in ways that a mere Daniel could never muster. And your perspective and others' perspective alongside you brings new insight and experience and even cautionary tales. After all, recall that before we began to jump into Peter's first letter, we spent a few weeks exploring, but first, Peter, his personality, his experience, his cringeworthy gaffes when he was faced with Jesus' grace and demands. And so this morning, we get to prepare our minds for action, to learn from Peter's long experience with his rescuing Jesus, and especially the larger picture of both past and future, how they inform and shape our own present real life here and now. And if you need a title hook on which to hang this morning's material from Peter's letter, within that overall series title, Good Faith in a Hard Place, we might focus on the phrase, a sense of time. And if you need to flesh that out a little further, a sense of time, our past and future, living in a present strategic moment. A sense of time, our past and future, living in our own present strategic moment. Let's dive in. And yes, I know that this preamble has taken up a lot of time this morning, and I'm like you. And I won't burden you much longer. Instead, what I intend to do is encourage and provoke you, if you will, to explore Peter's first letter for yourself. And as always, please, please feel free to contact me if you have any questions or puzzlements or even disagreements. After all, this is what iron sharpening iron looks like in healthy congregational life. So again, a sense of time, our past and future, now living in our present strategic moment. Our past. Admittedly, sometimes we have to shudder about our past, don't we? And not just the cringeworthy fashion choices we made in earlier times. Trust me, you will never, ever, ever see a 1970s era picture of me sporting purple bell-bottom pants or a big curly permed afro. It exists, you'll never see it. And yes, you have your own fashion statements. Actually, fashion cries for help in your own now suppressed pasts. But in his letter, Peter cuts to the chase about more serious matters. The evil desires that you had when you lived in ignorance, verse 14. And the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, verse 18. And now the folks to whom he's writing in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, remember Scott's cultural and geographical survey up on here last week? And to us this morning in Victoria, Saanich, Oak Bay, and beyond, even far beyond. I know people that actually listen in on this service that aren't even in Canada. Stunning. And it's not because of me, trust me. We too have experienced what it means to live empty lives, ignorant about real settledness and wholeness. When I think of the things I hankered after before the love of Jesus wondrously gripped me and freed me, two words come to mind, waste and want. Never fulfilled, never satisfied. Like a hamster on a wheel, I never seemed to get anywhere. And it was emotionally and relationally, and it's certainly financially fatiguing. And do you notice, according to Peter, and check out your own family and cultural lineage for yourself, there's a kind of generational fatigue and lack of settledness that we've all inherited because we've unwittingly relied on hidebound ways of imagining success and fulfillment. Peter's reminder from his original hearer's own past and to us, two things. You were, get this, you were, past tense, rescued by Jesus, verses 18 and 19. And Jesus was chosen to be our rescuer even before the world itself was created. That's in verse 20. Please note, what happened at Jerusalem's execution hill on that very first Good Friday was not a last-ditch adjustment, a provisional coping strategy. No, it was established in the mind and will of Almighty God himself long, long before Peter and his disciple pals and the likes of us. Hear me, hear me. God always, always has the long view in mind, and yet you and me, by name, we benefit from his long-planned rescue. He rescued Daniel. That's the past. But second, what does Peter say about the future? I love how he bookends his letter to his original hearers and us again this morning in verse 13. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed, and a little bit later in verse 21. So your faith and hope are in God. Hope is an odd thing, isn't it? Just a few hours from now, many children will hope that they arrive at the right time and receive delightful treat candies. Perhaps this coming week, some of you may hope that the things you've studied will show up on a midterm exam. Some of you may even hope that your best romantic efforts will result in her saying yes to your invitation for a date. But in the Bible, hope isn't a dice-throwing thing. It's not a wistful, I hope I studied the right stuff thing. Or I hope my cologne and clothing spark her interest thing. No, biblical hope is a confidence thing. A thing dependent on the reliability of an already proven reliable God. How does Eugene Peterson conclude today's passage in verse 21? It's because of this sacrifice Messiah, Jesus, whom God then raised from the dead and glorified, that you trust God, that you know you have a future with God. You see, biblically informed hope is not a blindly grasping thing. It's not an odds-based gamble. It's not a cringing and cowering thing, awaiting an unknown outcome at a finish line. No. It's sure. It's already anticipated and charted from eternity, from the very maker of history and future himself. It's both comfortingly and jaw-droppingly sure. Settle into that. If you hear nothing else this morning, please know this: God loves you. He gets you. He's already ahead of you in your path forward. He's already alongside you right now, wherever you are, and especially where you feel most at loose ends. Past, future. But in his first letter, Peter spends most of his time in the present. Aren't you glad? After all, while our past and our future can provide a remembering and hoping framing of our lives, we actually live here and now in a kind of continuing film, ever moving forward while hearkening back to our past. So what does Peter tell us about Godward living in the present? I'm going to throw you a curveball. Do you remember that religious scholar who asked Jesus in Luke chapter 10, also found in Matthew 22, about the greatest commandment? And by this time, I don't know if you knew this, by this time in Israel's history, the self-described religious experts had devised not just 10, but 633 regulations for righteous living. Imagine. The scholar, he rightly parrots back to Jesus that number one is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And number two, love your neighbor as yourself. And it's then that Jesus tells perhaps his most famous story, what we call the Good Samaritan, to illustrate what it means to be not just religiously noteworthy, but to really echo the holiness of God himself in real, dusty, down-to-earth life. And guess what? In today's section of Peter's first letter, he captures not just the legal stipulations of holiness, but the warm-bloodedness of God's own heart and action. Heart. The soul of the core of a person is who they really are. It's your heart, not just the thing that beats to move blood around, but who you are. And so, just as God isn't fooled by shiny counterfeits, silver and gold is how Peter describes it in verse 18, our God-echoing character begins with his deep refining of that mixed-up mess of who we really are at our core, and not just the veneer of a Sunday morning smile. Heart. Soul. Frankly, In the Bible, the concepts of heart and soul and mind can sometimes be used interchangeably, like rough synonyms that aren't exactly equal, but they're close enough to distinguish them from wildly different things like seagulls or jello or rubber. They're much closer in meaning and intent, aren't they? But soul carries something beyond heart in that it's not just the tender warmth, the pulse of the core of emotion, and it extends into the realm of unfathomable depth where we really have no words to capture the dimensions of it. If it helps, think of the things beyond emotional feelings that a song or a favorite sports team, the Seahawks are on in 2 hours, what that means when they win. What does that do in you? Soul picks up things at the edges and takes them beyond. Heart, soul, mind. This is where Peter masterfully begins to unpack today's passage in verse 13, like a mirror of that ancient command about how to love God well. And guess what? Not today. I'm such a tease. Quite a bit of Peter's unfolding letter as we move forward in the days ahead is overtly devoted to loving God through the practicalities of loving one's neighbor. And trust me, it gets gritty. Literally, like that first grit-footed Good Samaritan in Jesus' story. It wasn't a squeaky clean stained glass icon on a window. And it gets demanding, like real life. And it gets galvanizing, forging us into resilient, eager followers of a trustworthy rescuer. Heart, soul, mind. Now strength. This fourth one, strength, may seem the easiest to grasp because it appears so measurable, so containable, without any fuzzy edges. But I ask you, what about the strength of a widow? Measure that for me. What metric is used to quantify such a thing, which isn't a tactile thing at all? Or loving God with the strength of hope against hope when it seems utterly foolish to do so. Real life living with our rescuing God in our real present world tense. It's not at all religious, at least in that sanitized, traditional minded way. And it's not at all neat and tidy, at least in that commonly socially expected way. Frankly, as Jesus encountered, as our writer Peter was himself to discover, as all sorts of other hangers-on were to stumble into, Godward relationship can be a messy thing, sometimes even a troublesome thing. But thanks be to God, it's a sure thing, promising clarity and care when we least feel either clear or careful. I'm going to pause and invite the worship team to come up and join me. Commercial break. Just a short personal note. The last time I spoke here at Lambert, Scott kindly took time to pray for me and my now over 2 year struggle with vertigo and fatigue. Please don't worry about me. But I want to especially thank all of you for your ongoing prayers and your care in all sorts of ways. You know, unwittingly, I wasn't expectingly, my study and exploration of Peter's first letter is deepening. I'm not done yet. It's deepening my understanding of just how prayer works. Sometimes God responds with his wholehearted yes. Sometimes he responds with a yet to be understood no. But like many of you, I'm slowly discovering that sometimes his response is simply wait. You see, we can be sure that we have been rescued by Jesus, past tense, and that because of his absolute trustworthiness, we have a sure hope for our future. But we live in the here and now. And slow learners like me often need to learn to trust in the waiting. Oh, dear friends, clearly, we do need a wake-up call, a true and a genuine personal and congregational reformation during troublesome days, economically, relationally, socially, interculturally, environmentally. But I love how Eugene Peterson translates verse 17 in the middle of our passage, 1 Peter chapter 1. You call out to God and he helps. He's a good father that way. But don't forget, he's also a responsible father, and he won't let you get by with sloppy living. Yes, he is a good, good father. And as we chart our way through the days ahead, let's remember that he has only our best in view. Why? For his glory and for our joy. So as we settle into his care, let's do the experiment for ourselves and discover that he really is a good, good father. Amen? Amen. That's worship.